Morning. This is my son, Asher. I want you to know that I love you, and I'm so proud of you, and I'm so happy that I am your dad. I want you to see something. Let's see if we can do this. All right. Oh, okay. This is my son, Asher. He is 10 years old, and you will notice that I am carrying him, and he's heavy. He's heavy, and this is getting heavy. This is getting putting strain on my body. But I am under this load, and I'm remaining under this weight. Though I do have temptation to put him down and just give up. Thank you, Asher. Just take out your Bibles and turn to the book of James. We're going to take a one-week break from the Gospel of Luke this Sunday. We'll be back in Luke next Sunday. This morning, we are going to focus on the topic of trials and suffering. How do we, as Christians, how do we deal with trials and sufferings in this life? Just look along in your Bibles. Hear the living and active word of God from James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So before we get to the heart of James's message here, which is how we are to respond to trials, let's first look at what he has to say about trials. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And so right off the bat, we can learn three important things about trials. And number one, trials are varied. James talks about trials of various kinds. That is, they don't just come in one shape or one size. They don't always look the same from person to person or even day to day. Rather, they come in different forms. And so you may have noticed that in our passage, James does not list any specific trials. Now, that's not to say that the people to whom he is writing are not experiencing any specific trials. He's going to get to, later in this letter, issues like poverty and being oppressed, trials like being dragged into court, physical sickness, right? All kinds of specific issues. But here, in the opening to his letter, he is just speaking in general terms. It's trials of various kinds, because again, trials are varied. That's true even amongst us. If I were to go around this room and I were to ask each and every one of you about the trials that you are currently experiencing, I'm sure we would get a wide variety of answers. And maybe for you, it's family related. Your marriage is really struggling. You've been dealing with rebellion in your children. Or maybe it's that you want to be married, but God has not yet granted you a spouse. Or you really want children, but you're struggling with infertility. Or maybe you were in an accident. Maybe you have had a miserable experience at work. Maybe you're having trouble with your neighbors. Maybe you're going through some deep financial struggles in this season. Or maybe it's that you've been really sick in life. You've seen a parent or a sibling or a child even experience a terrible illness. Perhaps you've even lost a parent or a sibling or a child to a terrible illness. Maybe you've been persecuted for being a Christian. You've been mocked and scorned for your faith. Maybe it's relational. Maybe you've really struggled to have and maintain good friends, or perhaps you've been abused or mistreated, taken advantage of by other people. It's going to look different for every single person in this room, and that's because trials are varied. Trials come in various kinds. We also learn from verse 2 that trials are inevitable. That is, nobody is immune from trials. If you look again at the verse, you'll notice that it says, well, it doesn't say, if you meet trials of various kinds. Rather, it says when you meet trials of various kinds. Because they're inevitable. That is, trials are going to happen in life. It's just a matter of when. I mean, you all know the difference between if and when. Like, I have here, inside the pulpit, a sweat towel. Now, this is not here for if I start sweating this morning. This is here for when I start sweating this morning, because it is inevitable. It's gonna happen. And in the same way, trials are inevitable. It's gonna happen. It's just part of living in a fallen world. A fallen world in which people get sick and die, in which disasters and accidents happen, in which evil and unrighteousness surround us. And so the Bible says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And there's an important thing that we can and should add to that. Trials are inevitable, even for Christians. Because look who James is talking to in verse 2. He's addressing my brothers. He's talking to his fellow Christians, and he's saying to them, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's just like what Jesus said to his own disciples in the upper room. In the world, you will have tribulation. And I think that's a really important thing for us to recognize and realize, because as believers, we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking that the Christian life is supposed to be an easy life of experiencing nothing but pleasant blessings, with no difficulties and no suffering and no failures. And when that's our expectation, well, that's a really dangerous trap to fall into, because when that inevitable trial comes, we might begin to think, well, what's wrong with me? The Christian life is not supposed to be like this. We think it's abnormal. We think it's strange. And maybe we start thinking, it's because I don't have enough faith. Or maybe we think that, well, God must be unhappy with me. And so we're kind of ashamed of our trials. And so as a result, we keep them to ourselves. And meanwhile, other believers around us are going through trials of various kinds as well. But if they also have that same mindset, they keep it to themselves too. And so here we are, and everybody thinks that everybody's alone in this. We're all putting on a smile, pretending that everything's okay when it's not. Trials are inevitable, even for the strongest believers. Or to put it another way, the fact that you're going through a trial is not something to be ashamed of. So let me just say this. Believers, you don't have to pretend like everything's okay in your life if it's not. We ought to be vulnerable. We ought to be willing to share our struggles with our brothers and sisters, our trials. Right? God has given us one another that we might help one another, that we might bear one another's burdens. And that's only possible if we're honest enough to acknowledge them. And so trials are varied and trials are inevitable. But third, we learn here that trials are unplanned. Look at verse 2 again. When you meet trials. Other versions, if you're looking at an NIV or an NASB, might say that we fall into trials or encounter trials. The picture there is that you're just kind of going about life. You're doing your thing and you're minding your own business. And then all of a sudden, it's like out of nowhere, a trial comes and hits you. Jesus actually uses the same word that James does here to describe, you'll remember when we were back in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember how a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers? That's the same word. He fell among robbers, so we fall among trials. We fall into trials. We meet trials. And just like this guy is not looking to get robbed, he's not planning to get jumped. Well, in the same way, we don't plan out our trials for whenever they're the most convenient for us. We don't get to pick that day when we are most prepared for them. Now, trials are unplanned. And so far from verse 2, right, here is what we have established. Number one, trials are varied. They come in all shapes and sizes. They look different for each and every one of us. And number two, trials are inevitable. Like, it's really not a matter of if as much as it is a matter of when, even for Christians. And third, trials are unplanned. We don't get a heads up when they're about to come our way. They often just hit us out of nowhere. Now, if that's all that James had to say about trials, that's rough. It'd be true, but we would totally be without any hope when it comes to trials. But thank God, James does not stop there. No, he's got a lot more to tell us about how we as Christians ought to respond to those trials, right? That's what the rest of the passage is about. But before we get to that, let me just pause here and make a really important clarification, because I don't want anybody in this room to miss this. Please don't hear me saying that by how you respond to trials, you can become a Christian. Now, everything that I'm about to say about how we should respond to trials assumes that you already are a Christian. Remember who James is writing to. Brothers. My brothers. He's writing this to fellow Christians. And so if you are not a Christian, you need to know two things. Number one, it is going to be impossible for you to do the things that we're about to talk about because you don't yet have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. And it is the Spirit that gives the power to face trials in this way that James is going to explain. But second, even if it was possible, like even if you could endure every trial that life has to throw at you really well, you are still in your sin. And if you die that way, with your sin unpaid for, then the bad news is that there is an eternal trial, much worse than any one of the varied trials that this life has to throw at us. An eternal trial, an eternity in hell, where you will suffer the wrath of God for the sins that you've committed against him for eternity. But the good news of the gospel is that even as we've talked about how trials in this life are inevitable, like there's a trial that is not inevitable. And even as we've talked about how trials in this life are unplanned, well, here's a trial that you know is coming and you can prepare for. Like you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to suffer the punishment due your sins. You don't have to undergo this most fiery of trials because Jesus endured it for sinners like me and like you. He lived a perfect life, never once sinning. And he took upon himself all of the sins of all of his people. He died in our place so that sinners like us can be forgiven. And in exchange, he gave us his perfect righteousness. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. So that all who would repent and turn to him, all who would trust in his death and his resurrection for salvation can be forgiven of our sins. Friends, if you're not a Christian, the most important thing you need to know about trials is that Jesus endured the greatest trial, God's judgment, on behalf of sinners like me and like you. By believing that gospel, by believing that good news, you too can be saved. And it's to the saved. It's to my brothers to whom the rest of the passage is written. Because the rest of the passage is all about how God's people ought to respond to these varied and inevitable and unplanned trials that come our way. And James is going to tell us that God's people should count, know, and ask in facing trials of many kinds. Count, know, and ask. Well, let's look at those one at a time. First point, number one, God's people are to count. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now that verse, like just at face value, kind of seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Because we typically might not think of joy and trials as being compatible. They just don't go together in our minds. It's like oil and water or toothpaste and orange juice, right? They don't go together. We tend to have this mindset that trials, if you have trials, you can't have joy. And if you have joy, then you can't have trials. That joy in life is all about avoiding trials. But here you have James telling us that joy and trials can actually go together. That we can, in the midst of trials, count it all joy. But let's not misunderstand what he's saying here. He's not saying it is all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Like, he's not saying that trials and suffering in and of themselves are joyful experiences. It's not that being sick brings joy in itself. Or I'm so happy that my husband lost his job and now we are going to struggle financially. I'm being persecuted. This is great. This is awesome. No. Trials, suffering, they're painful experiences. We should be honest and say that they hurt. They're unpleasant. They bring sorrow. It is not wrong to weep. It is not wrong to be sad. We don't have to pretend like it doesn't hurt or smile and pretend that everything is okay when it's not. But what he is saying is that for the Christian, in the midst of that hurt and that pain and that sorrow that trials bring, what the Christian can do is to count it all joy, to consider it all joy, to step back and be able to objectively assess the situation, to be able to see the big picture of the trial and genuinely rejoice. But how? Again, that just sounds so counterintuitive. Is this just a blind optimism? Is this all about just faking it? Is this a power of positive thinking that's going to drive out your sorrows? No, it's none of those. And that brings us to the second thing that James wants us to do in facing trials, which is to know. Point number one was to count it all joy. And point number two tells us how that is possible. The reason we can count it all joy when we suffer trials of various kinds is that we, point number two, know. Verses 3 and 4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the reason that we can count it all joy is because we know certain things. We know, according to these verses, that the trials that we're experiencing are producing something. That something's going on, bigger picture. That our trials aren't just haphazard or random, but that God is doing something through them. And that something is steadfastness. Steadfastness or endurance. The word literally means to stay under. And so picture me staying under the weight of Asher. not giving up right away, but staying under it, remaining under it. And what happens when you stay under a weight for a prolonged period of time? You grow stronger. It's the idea behind weightlifting, or so they tell me, that as you stay under heavier and heavier weights, that stress your muscles with heavier and heavier burdens, that makes your muscles grow. That makes you physically stronger. What James is saying here is that it's the same exact thing with your faith. As you go under various trials, just like staying under physical weights makes you physically stronger, it produces physical endurance. So staying under the spiritual weights of trials, that's what makes you spiritually stronger. That's what produces spiritual endurance. But you'll notice in our verses that the goal, like the end goal, isn't just to grow in spiritual endurance for the sake of spiritual endurance. The end goal, James talks about when steadfastness has its full effect, the end goal is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Obviously, that's not referring to being perfectly sinless. You know, none of us are going to be perfectly sinless in this life. But it's referring to us being mature believers, well-rounded believers, strong believers, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, living our lives for God's glory, looking more and more and more like Jesus. That's the end goal, right? That's where we want to be. But that doesn't happen overnight. Just like those weightlifters who are competing in Paris right now, they don't just wake up one day looking like that. That's years and years and years of putting their physical muscles under physical stress. And so in the same way, Christians don't just become mature believers conformed to the image of Christ overnight. No, it's only through years and years of enduring trials of various kinds that we become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so far from pointless or random or meaningless, trials, and specifically our enduring under those trials, by God's grace, staying under the weight of those trials, that's how God makes us more and more like Jesus. And so now we begin to see how it's possible that a Christian can count it all joy, how a Christian can rejoice in the face of trials. Like you get hit with a trial. It comes out of nowhere, unplanned trial. And you can fill in the blank from your own life, from your own experience as to what that specific trial might look like. And that trial, responding to that trial, that can take you in any number of directions, right? There's any number of ways in which you can respond to that trial. You can get angry at God. You can go really bitter at God. You can walk away from the church. You can say, forget about God. Give up. Just jump into a life of sin. Those are all things that an unbeliever might do. And so in that case, it's like the parable of the sower, that seed that falls on rocky soil. It says that in a time of testing, that plant falls away. It's showing that they were never saved to begin with. But in contrast to that kind of response, for the believer, God's grace is going to work in them because the Holy Spirit indwells them. And so in that trial, you are going to cry out to God, your Father, for help. In your suffering and in your sorrow, you are going to cling to God as your rock and your refuge. You're going to endure that trial by looking at the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. By looking to the one who endured so much agony for us that his sweat became like great drops of blood. the one who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You are going to hold fast to Christ. Not perfectly. And oftentimes, not as automatically as you would like. Oftentimes, it's mixed with doubts and fears and even temptations to despair. And it just might feel, at times, like the weight of the trial is just too much. And your knees are wobbling, and you're stumbling, and you're staggering, and you feel like you're just going to collapse under this great weight because you just can't take it anymore. But then you realize that you're still standing. And whether it's that God has graciously lifted that burden or he's kept the trial on you, but he's just given you an extra measure of his grace, an extra measure of strength. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Like by God's grace, you are still enduring. You're still standing. And you're still trusting the Lord. And so at the end of the day, having gone through that trial, or continuing to go through that trial, your faith in God is stronger. You're more reliant on him than you've ever been. And your ability to stand under trials is greater than it's ever been. And so in all of those ways, you're more like Jesus than you were before. And that's something you can rejoice in. That's something that, as hard as the trial may seem in the moment, that's something that you can count as joy. Not only do trials help us to make us look more like Jesus, they also help us to know that our faith is truly genuine. Because here's the thing. It's one thing to say, I am a Christian. I trust God in everything. When everything's going well. When everything's wonderful. When everything's pleasant. But it's a whole nother thing to go through something really hard. Whether that be sickness or pain or suffering or heartache or disappointment or rejection, to go through that kind of trial and still say, I'm a Christian. I trust God in everything. That's why James refers to trials back in verse 3 as the testing of your faith. Trials are the testing of your faith. The word picture there is of metals. They would test precious metals like gold or silver or whatever in the fire to test their genuineness. Well, in the same way, when trials come upon us, that tests our faith, that shows the genuineness of our faith. When you endure trials, when you continue to trust in the Lord, when you are still standing at the end of the day, that shows that your faith is really genuine. When you can rejoice in trials, when you can count it all joy and say, wow, I see the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, working in my heart, even though this is really hard. You see, friends, God cares about things much more important and valuable to us than our comfort or absence of pain. He cares about our holiness, and he cares about our assurance. And that's often his gracious purpose in trials. It's exactly what Peter says, and you have to wonder if James and Peter, like in the early apostle days, like if they're talking about these kinds of things. I think they did. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and following, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When a child of God can see his trials in that way, like from that perspective, when we know those things, then he can truly rejoice. Wow, this is hard. I would not have chosen this, and I'm praying that God would mercifully bring this trial to an end soon. Like in the moment, right now, all I feel is pain and sorrow. But in spite of what I feel, I know that bigger picture, looking beyond just the present pain, that God is using this in my life to make me more holy, to make me more dependent on him. And despite how hard this is, I know that as a result of how I'm enduring this trial, I have more confidence than ever that my faith is real, that I really am a child of God. And so, yes, this trial hurts, but I count it all joy. See how what we know allows us to rejoice. And our prayer then becomes not just, God, get me through this. God, please just get me through this. Though that is a completely valid prayer. It's also, God, grow me through this. Make me more like Jesus through this. Strengthen my faith through this. For all these reasons, we can even begin to do the impossible, the seemingly impossible. We can even grow to thank God for the trials that he sends our way. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way, I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. So how is the Christian to handle trials? Point number one, count. Point number two, know. And point number three is ask. Because here's the thing. Yet we know, because the Bible so clearly tells us, James chapter 1 so clearly tells us, like we know that God works through trials in our lives to produce endurance and to bring about spiritual maturity. Like we know that through trials, God is strengthening our faith. And so knowing those things, we can count it all joy. But even though all of that is true, isn't it also true that there is often a disconnect between what we know and then how we live? And so even as we know all of those things about trials to be true, and we're trying in our heart of hearts to count it all joy, we still feel the temptation to despair, to hopelessness. We wonder if God is really at work in our trials. We struggle to count it all joy. And that's where we need wisdom from above. Wisdom, you know, David talked about it last Sunday, how to live rightly for the glory of God. Wisdom is what allows us to connect what we know to be true with just practically living it out. And this is true for life in general. And I think these verses can be applied very generally. But remember the specific context of this passage. He is specifically applying our need for wisdom to the presence of trials. Because few things in life reveal our lack of wisdom like trials do. And so what do we do when we lack wisdom in terms of like knowing what we should do about trials, but at the same time really struggling to count it all joy? Like in our lack of wisdom, what can we do? And James tells us that all we have to do is ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. I'm pretty sure that all of us have had like that boss or that professor at some point in life. You know, where you're like really struggling with something, like you need help with something. And so you ask them a very sincere and genuine question, and then they let out a sigh. Are you seriously asking for help again? Okay, I will help you. But please, just leave me alone. Figure it out on your own next time. And then the next time you got to figure it out, it's like, okay, well, don't want to ask him. Don't want to ask her. Whatever picture you have in your mind right now, like whoever it is, that's like the exact opposite of our God. Our God is a gracious God. Our God is a generous God. Our God is a giving God. And most of all in the fact that he graciously gave his own son. And it's like, if he's going to give a gift like that great to us, of course he's going to give us anything else we ask him for, including wisdom. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Our God is not stingy. You know, when you ask someone, they're eating like a bag of Skittles. They say, hey, can I have some? And they give you one Skittle. And it's the purple one. That's not God. Like, okay, you can have wisdom. You can have one Skittle of wisdom. No, he lavishly, generously, open-handedly pours out the bag of wisdom. My cup runneth over. Pours out the wisdom that we need to endure trials and to mature. He gives without reproach. He's not going to scold you like your chemistry professor. He's not going to scold you like your manager at work. Well, come on, you're asking for wisdom again. Okay, fine, last time I'm going to give you wisdom. No. Brothers and sisters, when you're struggling to believe that God is actually at work in your trials, when your sufferings make you feel weak, when you're enduring the weight, but you just feel so weak and hopeless, you need to ask him for wisdom, and then you need to ask him again for wisdom, and then you need to ask him again for wisdom. God, please give me wisdom that I might live out what I know to be true about trials. God, please give me wisdom that I might be able to count all of this as joy. God, please give me wisdom that I might endure this well for your glory. And he'll give it. James says, it will be given him. Like we saw in Luke, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. God delights to meet the needs of his children because God's desire is for his children to be conformed into the image of Jesus. Friends, that's a convicting word, at least for me. Because how often do I, when I'm faced with a trial of various kinds, how often do I just devote all of my energy to trying to figure my way out of it? And the thought of asking God for wisdom in that trial doesn't even cross my mind. Or how often do I, when I find myself in a trial, turn to books for wisdom? I turn to Google for wisdom. Just ask anybody who will listen for wisdom. And the thought of asking God for wisdom doesn't even cross my mind. But God has granted to us wisdom in his word. God has granted to us wisdom through the godly counsel of wise believers in our lives. God has granted to us wisdom whenever we ask him for it. Oh, we just need to ask because God is willing to give. And as a result, we who once lacked wisdom now become more and more perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so when going through trials, we must ask. But notice the one major caveat that James gives. We are to ask because God is sincere in his giving. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Because we're not always so sincere in our asking. And then he gives another metaphor. Gotta love his metaphors. He gives us metaphor of the person who doubts being like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And you shouldn't so much picture standing on the shore, kind of watching the waves hit the beach. Now, this is more like being in the open sea. Like if you've ever been out on a boat in the open sea, a good distance away from the shore, you know what it's like. Like the waves come from this way and the waves come from that way, and it's completely unpredictable and it's completely unstable. Like that's the picture of the person who asks for wisdom, but he doubts. He's a double-minded man. And so he's asking God to give wisdom, maybe because he thinks he ought to, but he has no interest in receiving that wisdom, at least not in terms of enduring this trial well to grow in his faith. He's asking God to give wisdom, but he's got no desire to do what's actually required. He's got no desire to humbly put himself under the authority of God's word. But the fact that you're not gonna act upon the wisdom that God actually gives you, well, that shows that you're not acting in faith. And so he's asking God, but he has no actual interest in becoming dependent on God. He just wants to rely on his own strength. He's asking God. He's kind of interested in what God has to say, but he's a double-minded man. And so he's also much more interested in what the world has to say. His affections are divided between God's wisdom as revealed in his word and through his people and the world's wisdom. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. When we ask, it's not that we're never going to struggle with doubts or worldliness in our trials, but when we ask, we must be devoted in our asking, not only convinced that God will give that wisdom, but also committed to doing whatever he calls us to do, to obeying his word, to submitting ourselves to his wisdom. So how is the believer to respond in trials? And by counting it all joy, by knowing what God is working through the trials, making us more and more like Jesus, and by asking him for wisdom that we might live out what we know to be true and thus be able to count it all joy. Now for some of you in this room, this sermon is like immediately applicable. Because right now, like even today, you are going through some kind of trial, some kind of significant ordeal. And so I tell you to count and to know and to ask. For others of you, this sermon may not be immediately applicable. Like right now, you are not in a season of heavy trials. My hope is that this sermon will help you to be prepared. I love how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. When it comes, and remember, trials are inevitable. When it comes, you will not think it's something strange, but hopefully you will be prepared even then to count and to know and to ask. Father, we thank you that in this world, there are many trials that we will face, but that you give more grace, and that you allow us, who are your people, to endure trials to your glory. Strengthen us, help us, Lord, that we might count and know and ask in the face of the various trials that we will go through, that we might glorify your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.